Malachi chapter 2. We have in the previous sessions, I'm sure, been greatly depressed at the performance of the priests and the Levites at the end of the Old Testament period, wondering what more they could have received in the way of instruction from God, promises from God, and examples of godly leadership from the high priest Joshua, the governor Zerubbabel, the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the marvelous intervention of God to spare them from a holocaust of total destruction through Haman, rescued by God's providence through Esther and Mordecai, and then if that weren't enough, the marvelous ministry of Ezra, who brought revival to the people, and then Nehemiah the wall builder. By then, don't you think that these Levites and priests would be thoroughly God-centered men? Not so. In fact, as we look at chapter 2, verse 1, please, we are overwhelmed by this special word, curse. Watch it, please. And now, this commandment for you, priests. For you, O priests, if you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, which could be not just their children, but actually the literal word is seed, perhaps referring to their crops, their farm. I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feast, and you will be taken away with it. I'm going to wipe you out because of your attitude, your insolence, your self-satisfaction, and your blasphemy. Well, friends, that word curse calls to us two major chapters in the Pentateuch. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. Try to remember those two chapters, because verse after verse, those chapters are God's explicit, detailed, precise warning what he's going to do to his people Israel if they turn their hearts and minds away from him. In fact, as you read those chapters, you will see not only what he'll do to their farms, to their crops, to their animals, even to their own bodies, their families, their nation. You can't help but think that the Holocaust of Germany was a precise fulfillment. It was my privilege 2 years ago to visit the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., and I'm sure some of you have been there. And of all the horrible things that were displayed of what happened to 6 million Jews and others in Germany in the 1940s, I didn't see one single reference anywhere on all the plaques to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. It's like God was saying to the Jews, take me seriously. I really mean what I say. You are my chosen people, and I will purge you, and I will purify and cleanse you of these things that are an abomination to me and a stench in the nostrils of all the Gentile peoples of the world. I have to be careful, friends, how I express this, because the last thing you and I want to have any part in is anti-Semitism. Hatred for Jews. No. We can't do that. Romans 11, Paul says, they are beloved for the Father's sake because of the Abrahamic covenant, even though they're enemies for the gospel's sake. And the Jews, we could almost say, as we read the history of how they treated the Lord who called them and blessed them and prospered them, the most stiff-necked, hard-hearted, resisting people in all the world. God didn't choose them because of their responsiveness, their spirituality, but to demonstrate his infinite grace, and that's why you and I are saved if we know the Lord tonight. It's not because we're so lovely, responsive, and spiritual. It's because God has worked in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. And that's why we're to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, knowing, friends, that if we dishonor the God who saved us and who is sanctifying us through His Word, there will be an awful confrontation at the end of our life. Now, I'm just going to read a quote to you of what Deuteronomy 28 really says about the Jews. I will send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. I have cursed them already. The violation of God's holiness we see reflected in threefold curse. Quote, I will send, I will, I have. Now, this is a paraphrase for you. Human nature takes its blessings for granted. We have them. We reach for more. God breaks into our smugness and self-satisfaction to remind us that He gave them to us. If, in enjoying our blessings, we forget the author, He must turn them into a curse. Specifically, God is speaking of the blessings and cursings of the law in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. The blessings of a prosperous land, health, happiness, long life, would become curses if they worshiped idols, despised their parents, stole land from the neighbors by removing the landmark, perverted justice, committed adultery, smote his neighbor, or murdered or disobeyed the law. Furthermore, to disobey the law would bring a curse upon them wherever they went, inflict diseases, prevent answers to prayer, cause defeat in battle, death and body unburied, insanity, blindness, the loss of wife and property and children, no crops, and finally captivity in a strange land. And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all the nations whither the Lord shall lead thee. One proof that Israel today is God's chosen people is that almost all the nations of the world hate Israel above all other nations. Look at the United Nations, constantly attacking, maligning, denouncing, threatening Israel. God will curse them that curse thee. And things are shaping up, dear friends, for God to bring a global tribulation because of the way people are treating His nation Israel. Now, how do we apply this to us tonight? Listen to this. In the training of us all, we must have constant warnings and reminders of consequences. This is for children and for adults. If you run in front of a speeding car, if you rob another person, if you start going with the wrong crowd, if you refuse Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you let your temper go, if you give way to sensual evil, if you lie, if you stop reading the Bible and praying, if you turn against others and live for yourself alone, and turn a deaf ear to the cries of the needy, then the curses will come. But you see, friends, we have to be careful here too. These blessings and curses that God promised to Israel are not necessarily for the church. God didn't say, if you obey me, I'll bless you physically, financially, socially, politically. No. But God said to Israel, in exact proportion to your genuine worship of me, in spirit and in truth, I will prosper you physically. And the amazing thing about these priests is they were saying to God, why don't you bless us? Here we're going through all this religious ritual, Sabbath after Sabbath, month after month, and you're not prospering us. Completely confusing the fact that their horrible condition was due to their disbelief, not their faithfulness. They were getting exactly what they deserved. And my, how discouraged these people were. And yet they received exactly what God promised in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 that they would receive at His hand. Look now, please, at verses 4 and following. What did God expect the Levites, the priests, to do? Then you will know, verse 4, that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi says the Lord of hosts. Friends, no Jew today knows whether he's a Levite or not. No Jew knows what tribe he belongs to. But when he that restrains and hinders shall be taken out of the way, the Holy Spirit taking the bride and body of Christ to heaven at the rapture, then shall that wicked one, the Antichrist, be revealed in Jerusalem. The two witnesses will appear in Jerusalem, and then God will begin through the two witnesses to lead hundreds and thousands of Israelis to their Messiah, the Savior, and he will identify for them which belongs to which tribe. And amazingly, in Revelation 7, where those tribes are listed, there are 12,000 Levites by number, among whom will be Zadokian priests, who will be equipped, trained, and taught how to function in the temple during the tribulation period, during that compromise with the Antichrist that lasts for 3.5 years before he breaks his covenant and causes the sacrifices to cease. Daniel chapter 9. Friends, it's very hard for me, and I'm sure for some of you, to believe that tonight could be the rapture of the church, the end of the church age. We know it won't be the year 2000, January the 1st, because Jesus said, in an hour that you think not, the Son of Man returns. So eliminate that date. I'd like to suggest, friends, that he could be here tonight. And we won't even be on earth to see Y2K. That's what we call the imminent and blessed hope of the church, the bride of Christ, for the rapture of that meeting in the air. At which time this whole program of Levitical priests will move right into focus as the only means by which Gentiles can be saved in the tribulation period and in the coming kingdom age beyond. So we're talking about things, friends, that are not in the pie in the sky by and by in the remote distance. We're talking about something that could happen starting tonight. Now, watch what God said to these priests. He's going to confirm his covenant with Levi. He's going to permanently, as long as this world continues, function through the Levites. And what's he going to do to them? All right? Are you ready? Verses 5, 6, and 7. Watch carefully. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. Now, who is he talking about here? Well, as we briefly noticed on Wednesday night, this is Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the third son of Aaron, who inherited the promise, the covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Why? Because he courageously stood for his God in a time of horrible compromise with Baal worshippers just before Israel crossed the Jordan into the promised land. He courageously confronted those who were blaspheming God openly. And so God said to him, because of your courage and your faithfulness, I will honor you forever. A covenant of life and peace. In fact, that's what we actually read, isn't it? In Numbers 25, 13. Behold, I give him my covenant of peace, a perpetual priesthood. All right? Verse 6. What is he supposed to do with this priesthood? True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Messenger. Does that ring a bell to you? That's the name of the book. My Messenger, Malachi. So he was the Malach, the messenger of God to Israel to tell them the will of God for their nation, day by day and year by year. Now friends, to that man's courage to stand for the Lord, many were turned back from iniquity. In fact, God sent a plague and thousands died. But when Phinehas took his stand for the Lord, it says, and I quote, "So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked, it was stopped." Now that's what Daniel tells us will happen at the end of the world. It says, those who honor the Lord, those who love the Lord, will be characterized like this. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of the heaven. Now listen, and those who lead the many to righteousness will be like the stars forever and ever. Friends, that's what it's all about in the Old Testament. How do you qualify to be an instrument of the living God to speak His truth accurately to other people so they can be spared final everlasting disaster? He turned many back from iniquity. And I quote again from Numbers. He was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. Now, most of us never have even heard of Phinehas, for that matter. What we're saying tonight, friends, is that in this book of Malachi, the final book of the Old Testament, as confirmed in Psalm 106, on the basis of Numbers chapter 25, he was God's means for sparing Israel from destruction before they crossed the river Jordan into the Holy Land. And God will never forget his promise to Phinehas. Now, Jeremiah, who wasn't in the correct line of priests, wrote an amazing statement, and I invite you to turn there. Keep your finger, please, in Malachi, and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, do you have Jeremiah 33? Look, please, at verse 17. "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." Who is going to be the next king who will sit upon the throne of the house of Israel? Jesus, the son of David. All right, we all know that. In fact, almost all people that I've met who claim to be evangelicals and believe in the second coming identify Jesus Christ as the Davidic king, the greater son of David. Yes. But how many know what is the next verse? Look at this. Verse 18. "And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offering, to burn grain offering, to prepare sacrifices continually." Did you hear that? The Davidic kingship is permanent, and so is the Levitical priesthood. Look, verse 20. "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so the day and night will not be at their appropriate time." In other words, if you can stop the rotation of this earth, "then my covenant may be broken with David, my servant, that he shall not have a son to reign upon his throne." You say, well, that's right, that's Jesus, the son of David, correct? The lion of the tribe of Judah, right? But I wonder if you've read the rest of the verse. Now watch. "And with the Levitical priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant." And who? "And the Levites who minister to me." Now, friends, this is just absolutely awesome, that God really wants us to believe that when Jesus comes, the Levites again will be functioning in the temple in Jerusalem at the altar handling animal sacrifices. I think this is one of the most difficult things in the Bible for most Christians today to take seriously. We all know that in the Old Testament, animal blood was an appropriate symbol of atonement. That if you offer the right animal to the right priest at the right altar in the right temple in the right city, then God will cover over your sin. And of course, that is what? That is symbolic of the fact that when Jesus came, His precious blood would finally take away the sin that was only covered. That animal blood merely protected Israelites from immediate judgment for what? For breaking the laws of a holy God who was in their midst, in the temple. Okay? And we do know, don't we, that when Jesus came, He fulfilled all of that symbolism. As John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He will expiate it. He won't just cover it. He's not just going to cover your sins, as it were, to pay them on credit. No, that's the final payment for sin, the blood of Christ. You say, well then, what in the world is this idea of animal blood being shed again in the coming millennium? Doesn't that contradict the book of Hebrews, which says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin? No, it doesn't. Because Hebrews is simply reminding us that in the Old Testament, for 1400 years, animal blood was legitimately offered on sacrificial altars because God commanded the Jews to do that, and if they didn't, they'd be destroyed. It protected every one of them from what? Temporal, physical judgment. It had nothing to do with their eternal salvation. Because only the blood of Christ can do that. And if they believed in God, then that animal blood symbolized, of course, what the blood of Jesus would do when it was finally shed upon the cross. You say, all right? Now we don't offer animal blood. We have the juice of grapes and what we call the Eucharist. You see, the bread and the cup. No Christian offers an animal. In fact, no Jew can offer an animal. Why? Because he can't get to the temple in Jerusalem anymore. And furthermore, they don't even know which Jews are Levites anyhow, or Zadokian priests. That's all been lost since AD 70 when the Romans destroyed their records. Then how can we have the church taken away, perhaps tonight, and Levites, in fact, Zadokian priests among the Levites, offering animal blood again on an altar in Jerusalem? And here's your answer. Because Israel is not the church. That's why. We're dispensationalists. We believe God has a distinct program for Israel, which always included and focused on the symbolism of animal blood sacrifice as an essential for atonement, because apart from the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sin. And even animal blood was essential for what? Immediate protection, not salvation. All right? When Israel reappears, after the church is gone, they will be prepared by God through the two witnesses to understand how Jewish worship actually should function. For the first time in thousands of years, you'll see genuinely instructed, indoctrinated, dedicated, godly men functioning in the temple. See? There won't be any of this Malachi problem. There won't be any of these problems like Eli and his wicked sons Hophni and Phinehas in immorality and corruption in the tabernacle in Shiloh. That will never be tolerated again. Never. And so for 1,000 years after the second coming of the Lord Jesus, there will be billions of people that will not be born again. Why? Because everybody who enters the millennium is born again, but those who are children of them, grandchildren, just like after the flood, only believers were in the ark. But after the flood, children, grandchildren, and corruption and blasphemy and idolatry just spread all over the human race and led to the catastrophe of the Tower of Babel, right? So remember, even though Jesus will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and even though there'll be a God-guaranteed worship system that will not change the hearts of men. In any dispensation, no matter what the government is like or the environment, the human heart can only be changed by the work of the Holy Spirit through His precious Word and the response of faith. Okay? Just like today. Doesn't matter how beautiful or how air-conditioned your church may be, if your heart isn't right with the Lord, dear friends, the environment won't help at all. It will not help. In fact, it could even hinder. They're making you think you're in a wonderful heavenly environment when Jeremiah said, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked, and who can know it? Only God can search the depth of human depravity. Remember, for 1,000 years, there'll be billions of people that will need these visual aids just like the Old Testament people did, and only the blood of Jesus will be able to take away their sin if they, in their heart, believe in Him. I hope that's helpful. Because Ezekiel gives the final 9 chapters of his prophecy telling you exactly what the priests are going to do, what kind of sacrifices, in the temple, in Jerusalem, for 1,000 years. And Zechariah 14, and many, many other such passages. That's the problem we have. How can we possibly understand all these details? Answer. Through solid, faithful, God-honoring, biblical instruction. Well, that's what the Levites were supposed to do. For 1,400 years before Jesus came, those Levites were obliged by God to so thoroughly indoctrinate the people that when Jesus came, they'd immediately recognize Him. They miserably failed. True instruction, verse 6, was in his mouth, Phinehas, and unrighteousness was not found in his lips, Phinehas. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity, that's Phinehas. Why? Is he an exception? Is he kind of special? No. That's what all the priests were supposed to be doing all the time. You know, this, I think, is one of the best-kept secrets of the Old Testament. Let me explain. For many years, my idea of an Old Testament priest was a Levite of a particular family, the family of Aaron, who would superintend that the main job the Levites had was to master God's written revelation and to carefully, persistently, faithfully teach it to the people. And that's why we have inserted into your folder tonight, beginning on page 23. Would you turn? Here are the places in the Old Testament that tell you what Levites were supposed to do. Page 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, and 29. You say, I can't believe it. You mean all these are passages that tell us that priests were supposed to be teachers? Yes. And that is exactly why Israel was destroyed over and over again. Hosea said the northern 10 tribes were taken captive because of a lack of knowledge. The southern tribes didn't learn the lesson. This is Ezekiel 16 and 23. They didn't learn the lesson from what happened to the northern 10 tribes, and so they went into captivity. You know why? The priests and the Levites failed to teach God's precious word. Now, it's not my purpose, obviously, friends, to stand here and read all these pages to you. But let me just read the heading to give you a feel for the enormous mass of Old Testament information on how priests were to teach the Bible. You ready? Number one. You see it on page 23? Number one. From the very beginning of the theocracy of Israel, God commanded the Aaronic priests and Levites to teach His laws to the people. There's Leviticus 10, Deuteronomy 24, Deuteronomy 23. Now, the next bold type, in the middle of the page. At the end of his life, Moses entrusted the written law of God to the Levitical priests and commanded them to teach the law to all the people, especially every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles. They had a Bible conference just like this. Day after day, not just occasional evenings and weekends, but every day, all day, morning, noon, and night. What did God actually say in His revelation of truth that people were accountable to God for and responsible to obey? Alright? Bottom of the page, point number two. During the tragic period of the judges, the proper function of priests declined. 2 Chronicles 15:3. Which says, for many days Israel was without a teaching priest. This is Azariah, the son of Oded, speaking to Asa, the king of Judah of Jerusalem. And the line of Eleazar and Phinehas mysteriously shifted over to the line of Aaron's fourth son, Ithamar, and thus we find Eli, descendant of Ithamar, as the high priest in Shiloh when Samuel was a boy. And God renewed the long-neglected ministry of teaching through Samuel, who is probably the one who established schools of prophets at such places as Bethel, Gilgal, and Ramah. Now, how many of you have ever heard of Gibbs? 20. All right. Pastor? Friends, this is the whole future hope of this congregation. That people whose hearts the Holy Spirit has opened are going to be self-disciplined under the Holy Spirit to master this book, the Bible. We're not here to be entertained, but to be taught the whole counsel of God. And no church or group of churches can ever survive in Satan's world, possessed as all of us are of sin natures, unless someone is thoroughly equipped and dedicated to teach the whole Word of God. Year after year after year, gradually what a mysterious thing will start happening in the church. People will become motivated by the Holy Spirit to look for opportunities to use their God-given gifts to serve the local body and to reach out to people who don't know the Lord, and you don't have to be threatened from the pulpit. You will do it under the Holy Spirit of God to the glory of Jesus Christ because you know the Word. The washing of the water by the Word. Sanctify them through thy truth, Jesus said to his Father, for thy word is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Friends, dozens and dozens, hundreds and hundreds of passages tell us this. And yet, I am heartbroken to say that of all the churches that I've seen across this country through all these years, very, very few take this seriously at all. Very, very few. Now, turn to the next page. Point three. When Jeroboam split the kingdom and took 10 tribes, he replaced the Levitical priest with his own self-appointed priest. Isn't that awful? Is your heart shocked like the heart of God was when he recorded this? As a result, the Levites abandoned their properties in the 10 tribes and fled to Judah and Jerusalem, strengthening the southern kingdom. The northern tribes sank into spiritual darkness and final exile, and the prophet Hosea said it was ignorance of God's word that brought them to destruction. Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. You wonder why our nation is collapsing morally, spiritually? It's not because we have too many guns or not enough laws. If God's word is being excluded officially, persistently, from the higher levels of our government to the judiciary system to the educational system to the media, and this country is sinking into the deep darkness of biblical ignorance. Satan moves right in and replaces God's word with incredible distortion and blasphemy. Point four. In the southern kingdom of Judah, it was the Levitical priest who strengthened Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, at the beginning of his reign. his son Abijah boasted about the fact to Jeroboam, that is the first king of the northern empire. In spite of this, there was a decline of teaching ministry in Judah until the great revival in the days of King Jehoshaphat. Teaching ministry, I'm reading only the bold type here, if you notice. Teaching ministry was again neglected until God raised up Jehoiada the priest at the beginning of the reign of Jehoash, toward the bottom of the page. By the end of the 8th century, the situation in Jerusalem had become so bad that her priests instruct for a price, said Micah, contemporary of Isaiah. They, like many so-called counselors today, friends, who actually demand big money to tell you what the Bible says. That's the beginning of the end. You see? Beginning of the end. And 100 years later, God graciously gave Judah one last opportunity to repent during the reign of Josiah. Next page, 25. After the death of Josiah, priestly teaching ministry declined drastically. Ezekiel, himself a priest, looking back from exile in Babylonia, gave God's explanation. Namely, her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things and have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. By the way, if any of you are interested in getting this whole flow of history in your mind and heart, we do have a Bible chart called Old Testament Kings and Prophets, a fold-out paper chart. I recommend that you take these kinds of verses and write them in the chart exactly where it fits, according to the reign of the various kings and the times of the prophets, and see what God is telling us today about what happened. You know, we get fixated on the fact that God destroyed Jerusalem. Well, for hundreds of years, it's like Judeans were saying, destroy it. They asked for it. Through what? Willful ignorance of God's precious word. Point five. After the 70-year captivity in Babylon with no more Davidic kings to sit on the throne, God elevated the Levitical priests to greater authority in the nation. Joshua was established by God as high priest with great delegated glory. And then we give examples of post-exilic teaching by Levites and priests. Turn the page, page 26. Middle of page 26. Are you still with us? Point number six. During the 400 years of intertestament history, and even to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, there seem to be no clear examples of faithful Levitical priests teaching God's word to the people. However, there must have been some, like Zacharias, father of John the Baptist, who were godly priests desiring to do the will of God. About 171 B.C., the wicked Seleucid king Antiochus IV Epiphanes ended the Zadokian or Zadokite high priesthood, according to Daniel 11:22, and placed this total apostate, Menelaus, into that position. But the only people in the time of Jesus who still clung to that Zadokite priesthood, the genuine priests, were those in the Dead Sea community of Qumran. That's a relatively recent discovery, friends, through the Dead Sea Scrolls. Number seven. Today, now this is interesting, if you ever meet a Jew, an unsaved Jew, think of this. Today, Jews have no priests because their genealogies were destroyed by the Romans in AD 70 and no Jew knows what tribe he belongs to, but if a Jew accepts Christ Messiah as his personal Savior, he or she immediately becomes a Christian priest with direct access to Christ in heaven and begins offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. And here's a misprint. It's 1 Peter 2:5. Isn't that amazing? Would any Jew in the world like to be a priest today? Thank you. Just accept the Lord Jesus now, and you are a member of the body of Christ, and you're a priest with immediate access to Him without having to go through any human authority at all. That's why everyone in this room tonight who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, man, woman, and child, is a priest before the Lord. Number 8. Now this becomes more complicated. Careful here. Immediately following the rapture of the church, including all Hebrew Christians who will be taken up at the rapture, God will reactivate the Zadokian priesthood, probably through Moses, the Levite, which we'll see, God willing, on Sunday, and will reinstitute the sacrificial system. This will not contradict the book of Hebrews, because the blood of bulls and goats was never intended to take away sins, but only to cover Israelite lawbreakers from immediate divine judgment. The Antichrist, the little horn of Daniel 7, will be enraged by this act of setting up an altar of sacrifice in the temple. Nevertheless, because Elijah and Moses will be supernaturally protected, he'll be forced to tolerate this aspect of his 7-year covenant with Israel. Moses the Levite will, with Elijah, prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And I'm going to skip the rest of that paragraph and come down to number 9. During the 30 days immediately following Christ's glorious return, namely from the 1260th day following the setting up of the abomination of desolation to the 1290th day, the temple will be purified of its horrible contamination, and then the Zadokian or Zadokite priests will begin their 1,000-year ministry in the temple, with our Lord Jesus Christ replacing the Aaronic high priesthood with his own Melchizedekian high priesthood. And friends, that is one of the most difficult doctrines of the Bible. So difficult, in fact, to make a distinction between the functions and characteristics of the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedekian high priesthood that the author of Hebrews, who's trying to explain it all, says, "I give up. You people are just not listening. It's too much for you. You need the milk and not the meat of the word. You have to start with basics, and we'll just drop the subject of Melchizedek for now because you can't handle it." Now, I've heard some rumors that of all the churches of America, this church is teachable and is ready to listen to all the details. And I can just hear a groundswell of desperation across this room. Tell us more. Tell us more. Well, you'll have to read it. Okay? Thus, in all the discussion of priestly functions in the millennial temple in Ezekiel 40 to 48, there is a significant silence with respect to any Aaronic high priest. That is amazing. An amazing argument from silence, see, friends, because the Holy Spirit is saying, in effect, there won't be any Aaronic high priest in the millennium. There'll be a different kind. Well, after all, Ezekiel and his readers should have known that. Why? Because 350 years earlier, David had said in Psalm 110, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," based on something 1,000 years earlier recorded in Genesis 14. So discerning Jews should have known, of course there can't be an Aaronic high priest then. You're not going to have two high priests simultaneously in the millennium. That's a fascinating revelation God has given us, showing to the precise, intricate detail he has the priestly system worked out for the kingdom age that's coming. And the fact that this is very difficult for Gentile believers to interpret literally may be one of the reasons for its strong emphasis in Scripture. And then I give some passages to confirm that. Now, friends, I will allow you to kindly read the rest of these pages, but let me read the final statement on page 29. Would you turn, please? Page 29. Then it will come about, top of the page, that any of you who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths, that's Tabernacles, in the fall. And it'll be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there'll be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt, that doesn't get any rain anyway, does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It'll be a plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Friends, what is your picture of the millennial kingdom? Everybody living happily forever after? Wrong. The vast majority of people, as the 1,000 years reaches its climax, will be unbelievers who hate the whole worship program in Jerusalem and the requirement to show up every year in Jerusalem at that Feast of Tabernacles to be indoctrinated by Zadokian priests again and again and again concerning the will of God. And my opinion is, as I said in that final paragraph in bold type, I think the Lord Jesus himself will be there on that annual occasion, at least, and all resurrected saints, that's you. By God's grace, that is I. And thus the true prophetic significance of the final feast of the Jewish year will be fulfilled. God dwelling visibly with his people upon the earth. You see, friends, the enormous mass of information in the Old Testament of what is coming at the end of the world. The prophets knew nothing of the church, but they certainly were told what's going to happen in the 70th week of Daniel, the Great Tribulation, the Abomination of Desolation, the Antichrist. They were told about the coming Battle of Armageddon, Gog from Magog, you see, the second coming of Messiah in glory, the kingdom age to follow. And it would have taken years and years for well-taught Levites to communicate these truths to people who were hungry, responsive, and receptive of God's word. But what were the Levites doing? Back to Malachi 2, verse 8. But as for you, oh, friends, what a letdown here. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Though I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. In other words, the one who pays the most money, you will gladly have Bible classes with. And you just have to wonder what kind of Bible were they teaching. And friends, the book of Numbers chapter 18 verse 32 says this, you shall not profane the sacred gifts of the sons of Israel, lest you die. These priests deserved to die for what they were doing to the word of God. They had corrupted the covenant of Levi. I hate to think, friends, what's going to happen to you and me one split second after the rapture of the church when the Lord Jesus Christ confronts you and me. And the book will be opened. And I know what he's going to ask, don't you? What have you done with my word? How much did you discipline your time and energy to master my message so you could faithfully teach your children, your family, your loved ones, your neighbors, your friends? What have you done to communicate the word of life? And many will be ashamed before him that is coming, won't they? And will suffer great loss, won't they? They'll be saved, all right, if they're in the rapture at all. But they'll be saved so as by fire. And I don't want to come to my Lord and say, Lord, I've heard of the Bible. It's been on my shelf for years. Whenever the pastor comes, we are always sure it's on the table. But we never really have time. You understand, Lord, we have priorities. We really never had time to open the book and to let you teach us your precious truth. May God spare us, friends, from the awful disaster that fell upon the Levites, who neglected God's word for centuries to such an extent that when the Messiah finally came, they didn't even know who he was and crucified him. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, neither would they come to the light lest their deeds should be reproved. And God is saying, I told you, I warned you through my faithful prophet Malachi of what would happen if those who are responsible have neglected my precious word. Father in heaven, help us to understand the relevance, the significance and importance of this final book of the Old Testament. So we'll examine our own hearts, but I'll examine my heart and say, Lord, help me to transform my priorities so that I can be not necessarily in public view, but I'll be faithful to whomsoever you give me for instruction, opportunity in your word. And Father, we'll thank you for this marvelous privilege, for we ask in Jesus' precious name, Amen.